We turn together this morning to consider a parable which is sometimes called the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. And it's a powerful parable from which we learn very much, but what we learn could be summed up, I believe, in this sentence. That those whose lives bear no fruit from the goodness, patience and love of God, but reject his Son, will perish. Those whose lives bear no fruit from the goodness, patience and love of God, but reject his Son, will perish. While Jesus triumphs. While Jesus triumphs. We're going to look at three things this morning from this very powerful and stark parable. First of all, we're going to look at when it was told. When did Jesus tell this story? Because that will tell us why he told it. Secondly, we're going to look at what is actually said in the story, in the parable itself, so that we become familiar with it. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what is meant. What is meant by the parable itself, verses 9 to 16, and then what is meant in the following explanation that Jesus gives in verses 17 to 18. So, when was it told? What was actually said in the story? And then what does that mean then and for us now? And we'll see that it means that those whose lives bear no fruit from the goodness, patience and love of God but reject his Son will perish while Jesus triumphs. Let's look to answer that first question this morning very simply and in three ways. When was it told? When was this parable told? And by answering that question, we see something of the tension that is mounting and something of the power of the words that are being said. When was it told? Well, three answers. First of all, it was told after Jesus had entered the now reached Jerusalem. Since chapter 9, verse 51, he's been setting his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. He's now entered on the donkey. You remember that he heads off not to the governor's residence or to the garrison, but he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. And this takes place a few days after that. So in your Bible timeline, when's this taking place? Well, Jesus has been going towards Jerusalem. He's reached it. He cleanses the temple and then we're here. Secondly, it appears just two or three days before Jesus the Christ is crucified. This appears two or three days before Jesus is crucified. And remember that in this parable, in verse 15, he talks about people who will kill the beloved Son. In verse 15, they will kill the one that they're going to kill has been identified in verse 13, the owner's beloved Son. So 2 days before the cross, Jesus tells this very powerful story. So it's after he's arrived in Jerusalem, it's before he goes to the cross, and it's directly in answer to the two questions we looked at last time from verse 2, when the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted Jesus and said to him, verse 2, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" Jesus is going to partly answer that question as he tells this parable. He's going to lead them into no doubt at all as to where his authority is from. Second question for us this morning, well, what was said? And we're going to very simply go through the parable together, remembering that for those who heard it, it would have been an everyday familiar setting. There aren't many vineyards around the hills here, are there, in Shepshed? It's not a familiar setting to us, but it would have been very, very familiar to them. The terms that are used would have been very, very familiar to them. Verse 9, follow it with me if you want to, an owner plants a vineyard. The owner had presumably bought the land. He owns it. He would presumably, as we've read elsewhere in the Old Testament, have cleared the stones away. And he's planted this vine in the vineyard. Really, the owner does everything. He brings it into being and he sets it on its way. The vineyard owes its entire creation and life to the owner. That's what the owner does. Second thing we read that he does is he then rents that vineyard out to vine dressers. Now, the vine dressers would, in today's term, have been farmers. They would have been tenant farmers. They didn't own the land, but they worked the land, as some of the farmers around here work the land. And as vine dressers, their job was to care for what had been entrusted to them. I planted a vineyard, there it is. You care for it. You see to it that fruit is produced. And as I give this to you, we agree an agreed percentage of that fruit is to come back to me, the owner. But your job is to care for it, to see that fruit is produced and that a percentage of that fruit is rendered to the owner. That's part of our contract. And the third thing we read then in verse 9 is that the owner goes into a far country for a very long time. He leaves his very precious vineyard in the hands of the tenant farmers. All is well and good. Verse 10, the right season, probably means harvest time. That may have been the next year, it may have been several years later, but harvest time arrives. The grapes would be hanging off the vineyard looking wonderfully fat and juicy. The fruit would have been produced. And of course, that's the whole point of having a vineyard. You have a vineyard to produce grapes, to produce wine. And harvest time has now arrived in verse 10. And so the owner sends a servant. There's a sense in which we might have called the servant a rent collector. A rent collector. And he comes to the tenant farmers to collect what is due, and presumably what they've agreed to give to the owner, grapes or wine. And so when this first servant is sent from the owner to the tenant farmers, he arrives and is met with hostility. The ungrateful, hostile tenants beat him up and send him away with nothing. He's been sent to collect what is due to the owner, what's been produced. And they beat him up and they send him away completely empty-handed. So in verse 11, the owner sends another servant, and the second servant is treated worse than the first. He is beaten up, he's treated shamefully, he's humiliated in some way, and he too is sent away empty-handed. None of what is due to the owner is collected. As we read on into verse 12, the owner sends a third servant. And would you believe it, a third servant is treated worse than the first two. There's an increasing measure of hostility here. This one is wounded and cast out. And so in verse 13, we read a question of the owner. He takes stock. He sent three servants. They've all come back empty-handed. They've been beaten up, wounded, cast out, treated shamefully. And the owner says, "What shall I do? How am I going to respond to this?" And he resolves to send now, not a servant, but his own beloved son, presumably the heir. And the owner concludes that probably they will respect him when they see him. Probably they will now be shamed into respecting one who isn't simply a servant, but is my well-beloved son. They'll be shamed into honouring him when they see him. Well, they weren't, because when they saw him, verse 14, they reasoned among themselves. "Aye, aye," they said, "this is the heir." They identified him as that. They conspired to kill him that the inheritance might be theirs. I understand that the Talmud has, the Jewish law book has a rule in it, which is nobody comes to claim possession of a land that you've been working for 3 years, then it's yours. After 3 years, all of this would have been theirs. And so verse 15, when the son arrives, they kill him, longing for their inheritance. But in the parable, that leaves the owner with a question, or leaves us with a question rather. What's the owner going to do about that? He sent three servants in Luke's account. They've been beaten up, treated awfully, disgraced, shamefully, wounded, cast out. Now the son has been sent, and he's been killed. What's the owner going to do about that? How's he going to treat the tenant farmers who have treated his servants and his son in this way? And verse 16 says, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When Matthew records this parable, he says that it's the people who say those words. That answer comes from the people. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to do what's frankly very reasonable to do. He's going to come and destroy the vine dressers, and he's going to put his loving vineyard into the hands of others who will do a better job with it. Produce fruit. Care for it. The tenant farmers are going to be destroyed, and other tenants are going to be appointed to care for the vineyard and bear fruit. In many ways, a very reasonable outcome. But you'll notice that dismayed opposition is expressed. When they heard it, they said, "God forbid. May that never, ever, ever happen," they said. And in verses 17 to 18, Jesus then applies the parable. He looks at them. He refers to Psalm 118. And he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected." He's now speaking about himself in a different metaphor. He is now the stone which the builders rejected. But the Old Testament said that this stone has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus warns, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the leaders then react to that message because they understand it. That's why they say, "God forbid, may this never happen." Normally they would have sided with the storyteller. "Yeah, great, I'm glad the owner's going to do that. They deserve it." Normally they've been cheering, "Good, yeah, give it to somebody else." But they didn't. Because they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood who he was addressing this parable to. And they said, "May that never happen." Well, that brings us nicely to our third and final question this morning. When was it told? After he'd reached Jerusalem, after he'd cleansed the temple, probably 2 days before the cross, in answer to the question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" That's the story he told, and I think it's pretty clear to every one of us here this morning. So what is its meaning and what are its lessons? Well, this is a parable, one of 40 that Jesus told. And you'll know that not everything in a parable, not every detail has meaning. In verse 13, the owner asking, "What shall I do?" doesn't mean that God, who is signified by the owner, sort of folded his hands and didn't quite know what to do and then suddenly had the idea of sending his only son into the world. We know that's not true from the rest of the Bible. I think it's told here for dramatic effect. What is God now going to do? Two other things about this parable. One is it's a historical parable. It's telling the history of Israel. It's telling the history of God's dealings with his chosen people, Israel. We see that because it refers in the same way that Psalm 80 and Isaiah chapter 5 spoke about God's vineyard and what happened to it. The vineyard that was Israel and how they responded to the prophets. It's a historical parable. And it's also very clearly allegorical, by which I mean, yes, it's a parable of fictional characters, but those characters and their actions do represent factual people. It's a little bit like reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, there's Pilgrim. Oh, there's Doubting Tower. The characters here represent factual people. So let's just be clear on who portrays whom. The owner of the vineyard is clearly God. God is the one who has planted something that is very dear to him and which is to bear fruit. The vineyard that he's planted is Israel, the chosen people of the Old Testament, referred to as such in the two Old Testament readings we had this morning. That's why we went to Isaiah 5 and to Psalm 80. The vineyard is Israel. The vine dressers, or the tenant farmers, are most of all the leaders of Israel. The priests, the kings. I would even say there's a sense in which now it's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those who are questioning the very authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the leaders. So we've got God, we've got Israel, we've got the tenant farmers, the leaders. The servants who are sent represent the prophets, who were sent to Israel time and time again, calling them back to God. Return. The beloved son is clearly the Messiah, Jesus. And the others to whom the vineyard is going to be handed over to are the Gentiles. The Gentiles generally, but even then, perhaps leaders may be somewhat in view. So that, I think, is pretty clear. It's God, the people of Israel, the leaders, the prophets, Jesus, and the Gentiles. All to teach us that those whose lives bear no fruit from the goodness, patience, and love of God, but reject Jesus, will perish while he triumphs. Melvin Tinkler's written a very helpful little book on some of the parables of Jesus, and he calls it Tales of the Unexpected. And it's always worth reading the parables and look for those shocks, those things which would have caused the immediate hearers to prick their ears up. Well, that's a bit odd. That's a bit of a twist. That's a bit unexpected. And I think we see four such shocks in the verses we read this morning. There are two in the parable itself. There's one in the outcome. And then there's one in the application at the end. Two unexpected things in the parable. Then something unexpected in the outcome. And then something unexpected in how Jesus applies it. We're going to look at them in perhaps a strange order this morning, but I want to look at these four shocks. And the first shock I want to look at is at the conclusion of the parable, when Jesus has told it. The shock from the hearers to what frankly is a reasonable outcome. We've seen that already. What's the owner going to do? And it seems to me that somebody in the crowd says, well, he's going to come and destroy them and hand it over to somebody else. And that seems fair game. Normally I think the crowd would have been cheering. But their outcome was one of shock. Because there they've seen that this parable is aimed against the leaders. Indeed, in some sense, against them. And that those who bear no fruit in their lives, from the goodness, the patience, and the love of God, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, will perish. Everybody in the world who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who refuses in their lives to submit gladly to his authority, will be justly condemned. And that's a very relevant application for us here this morning. It's a kind of shock to many people that there is this judgment, that there is this certain condemnation. But it's absolutely made plain from cover to cover in the Bible. You see, generally speaking, the parable records how the tenants, Israel, have treated the owner, God, and his servants, the prophets. It's telling us the history of how the people of Israel have responded to God, his word, his servants, his son. And given their treatment of him, there are two outcomes spoken of here. One is the owner will come and destroy them. And that, my friends, is judgment. I'm asking you this morning not to shirk from the fact that the Bible speaks time and time again of judgment. It is, in one sense, an alarming thing because it's just so clear that every one of us here this morning is one day going to have to give an account before God of how we've lived. Of showing the fruit that we have produced from his goodness, his love, and his patience. We've got to give an account. There's a day of judgment. I shall face it, and you shall face it. It's already been spoken of in chapter 19 and verses 43, where, in the context of the Saviour weeping, in the context of Jesus' tears, he then talks about the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's judgment. God has appointed one man to be the judge of the whole world, and that man is the man Christ Jesus. The judgment that he himself spoke of here against Jerusalem was then fulfilled in AD 70. That judgment is part of a long, long line of judgments that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. And isn't it interesting how many times we've had to come back to this issue of judgment simply in the Gospel of Luke? Adam and Eve rebel and are driven out. They're judged, they're condemned, they're banished from the garden. In the days of Noah, there is a flood, and every man and beast are destroyed from the face of the earth in a judgment from the God with whom you have to do, apart from the eight in the ark. When man wants to build a name for himself and builds the Tower of Babel, in judgment God scatters the people and confuses the languages. The whole generation die out in the wilderness. There are specific examples of where the earth splits and swallows the family of Korah in the rebellion. Achan and his family are stoned to death. There's the exile, there's Ananias and Sapphira, there's Herod who was eaten by worms and died, in that order. The God that we meet before this morning is a judge. And the repeated pattern in the Bible is of sin and of judgments and of mercy shown. Of rebellion against God and judgment and salvation shown. And if you read your Bible on a regular basis, and I hope you do, you'll see that these judgments are spoken of frequently. I think for many of us they're underestimated, but they're clearly a part of the fabric, the framework that we have in the Bible. I know it's uncomfortable, but we've heard the case of Levi Belfield this week, haven't we? Now admitting allegedly to the murder, rape of Millie Dowler. Everybody screams for justice. It's unthinkable that such a one should be able to get away with it eternally. And we're always concerned that justice is meted out upon others. But we wouldn't want justice to be meted out upon us. Because we've sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've sinned, and there's judgment, and there's mercy, which we'll deal with very shortly. But this pattern of judgments is now being followed in the days of Jesus, as those to whom he addressed his parable are going to be, in his words, ground to powder and broken. That's what he says, verse 18. He's speaking of the stone that's himself. The stone that the builders reject. They look at the stone, it's not good enough. They think it's useless, they throw it out. But no, that stone is actually going to be the capstone. It's going to be the central foundation stone of the whole work of what God's building. And Jesus says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Their shock was at the coming judgment. But this specific judgment spoken of here is but a foreshadowing of the final judgment. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus is going to return. He's going to raise the dead. There's going to be the final judgment. And then there's the final state. And all of those who've humbled themselves before Jesus and repented of their sin will go to be with him forever. The new heaven, the new earth. Absolute bliss, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more tears. But those who are still in their sin, who haven't repented, who haven't humbled themselves, who haven't bowed before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to the place that's spoken of as an eternal fire, where the flame never, ever, 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 ever goes out. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And Jesus told that in another parable of the net, when he made it very clear to us that this day of judgment is something that I will encounter and you will encounter. There's going to be a drawing together of everybody who's ever lived, and nobody shall escape from that. And then the division which we will experience. And it's not black and white, or those who've been to church, or those who are above or below a certain age. It's those who've humbled themselves and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who haven't. And in that parable, Jesus tells of the destiny which those who haven't will endure. Those who bear no fruit in their lives from the goodness, the love, the patience of God, those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish. They will face an eternity of torment. My friends, won't you this morning leave aside your hostility and fly to the Saviour who can rescue you, who alone can rescue you from the wrath to come, who can make you right with God here this morning once and for all. Those who bear no fruit and reject the Son will perish. The second outcome is that there will be others who will come into the kingdom and be saved. This vineyard's going to be handed over to others. This good news. There's going to be a fruitful harvest. The leadership's going to, for a while, be in the hands of a few Galilean fishermen. Unschooled, ordinary blokes from the north. Well, I ask you, what a disgrace that was to the proud Pharisees and scribes. But it's going to be handed over to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who bear fruit. And the good news for you here this morning is that you can be saved. The eternal, everywhere present God is concerned for you. He knows you. He knows all about you. He knows your name. He knows every moment of your life. He knows the end from the beginning. He's concerned about you. He's brought you here again this morning to hear the good news being announced, and he's calling you to repent and to believe. To turn from your sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reasonable outcome. They should take the vineyard from these leaders and give it to others. And that gives you the opportunity. The wonderful good news is preached to you. My friend, come and believe in the Lord Jesus. The response of Jesus' immediate hearers was, "May this not happen." Because they realized that they were the ones who were in the firing line of what Jesus was saying and were going to be judged. And their hearts wouldn't be humble. They had proud hearts and stubborn wills, and they resented this, for them, unpalatable outcome. But I want to deal very briefly with the other shocks too. That was a shock to them. Judgment's a shock to them. But you know, there's two shocks within the parable. Let's just deal very quickly with them. One is the shock of the tenant's behaviour, the farmer's behaviour, the vine dresser's behaviour. As this story was being told, the crowd would have thought, well, that's not right. And they would have thought that about the tenant's behaviour. The tenants are in this privileged position, they've got this lovely vineyard to care for, yet when the owner sends servants and then his beloved son to collect what is fairly due, they increasingly mistreat those who are sent and even kill the son. And as that story was being told, that would have been seen as awful. But the tenants keep behaving like that. But it's history. That's how the nation and its leaders had treated the prophets. That's how they treated God. This is a pattern of behaviour which we see repeatedly in the Old Testament. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, thrown into a prison. Tradition says the Jews stoned him to death. Ezekiel the prophet faced the same hatred and hostility. Amos has to flee from his life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned. Micah was punched in the face. It goes on and on and on, generation after generation. And the current leaders in Jesus' day are following that repeated pattern. And in fact, it peaks with them. They're the ones who kill God's own son, Jesus. Rejecting his claims and his authority, they murder their maker. That's the shocking thing in the parable. Not the outcome of judgment, but the awful, arrogant, proud mistreatment by Israel of God, his word, his son, himself. And of course, that pattern goes on today. It's a universal pattern in nature. A rejection of the true living God and his authority. It's a demonstration of the tragic wickedness in the human heart. That's what's shocking. That the creature, made in the image of the Creator, should treat the Creator in such an abysmal, abominable way. That's what should cause us to be shocked about ourselves. Because the behaviour being described in the parable was their behaviour. And it's our behaviour too, by nature. Moses receives the 10 words from God. The people are worshipping the golden calf. God rescues his people from Egypt and they just spend the next 40 years grumbling and moaning about him. This is the tragic wickedness of the human heart. And that's what should shock us this morning. The deceitfulness of our own sin, our rebellion against God, our refusal to have him to reign over us, that's shocking. And the third thing which is shocking, and the second thing in the parable, is that the character of the owner. Because the owner here in this parable, the way that he behaved, that would have caused him to say, well, that's not quite right, that's a bit unexpected too. Because the owner, who of course is representing God, shows us 3 things about his character. First of all, he shows us his goodness. He's the one who plants the vineyard. I mean, we could say he planted the whole world, which would be true, but that's not what we're being taught here. He planted his chosen people. Amongst rebellious human mankind, God in his mercy has chosen a people to be saved, to be redeemed, to come into living relationship with him, to go and live with him forever. He redeemed them, he led them into the promised land, he drove out their enemies, he gave them his word, he gave them leaders. They owed him everything. What more could I have done, he says in, I think it was Isaiah chapter 5. What more could be done? What more could I have done for this beloved chosen people? I couldn't have done any more for them in my goodness. I've planted them, I've nourished them. And every one of us here today, you know, we can't argue with the fact that God has been wonderfully good to us. Christian or unbeliever, God has been unbelievably good to us. He's made us, he's given us life and health and strength. He's given us everything we've ever received. If we're a Christian here this morning, he's given us eternal life. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God. If we're an unbeliever, he's given us opportunity time and time again to respond. He's so good. How can they behave in such a way to one who's so good? That's what's shocking. The second characteristic is his immense patience. This would have caused them a bit of distress when they heard the parable. That the owner should do that after they've beaten the first son, and the second, and the third, that he'd send his beloved son. That's the patience of God. Time and time again, speaking to a rebellious people, through the prophets, by his word, to call them back to himself. No owner would ever have behaved like that. Martin Luther once said, if I were God, and the world had treated me as it has treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. And we can probably identify with that. But God didn't kick the wretched thing to pieces. And he hasn't kicked you to pieces this morning here. He's still demonstrating his wonderful patience to you. Look at how you have treated God, but look at who he is in his goodness to you. In his patience with you. And the third characteristic is his love, the very height of it. He sends his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, knowing they would bruise him, knowing they would murder and kill the author of life. He sends the Lord Jesus into the world for the very purpose of doing away with sin, of paying the price of sin, so that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It cost the Lord Jesus his life to be made sin for us upon the cross. Can you not see something more? The tragedy of the wickedness of your own heart, the way you're treating a God who has been so good, so patient, so loving. Yes, we could have reversed the order this morning. We could have looked at the character of God, who is holy and just, to whom we're accountable. But we could have seen how shocking it is here that he's so good and so loving and so patient. We could have seen the shocking rejection by men in their arrogance. And then the shock that they are shocked that they're going to be judged for that pride and arrogance. But I'll leave you lastly this morning with the closing shock, which is in Jesus' explanation. You see, the owner's son who is rejected and killed by the tenant vine dressers is the Lord Jesus. He's just predicting his death here 2 days before it happens. They, the vine dressers, have been sent the only son, and they're going to kill him. But using another metaphor, and referring to Psalm 118, he also says that he is the stone who the builders rejected. They're the builders, they've looked at the stone, they found it falls short of what they expect. And so they discard it. They reject it. And what Jesus is saying, well, the scriptures had always prophesied the rejection of the beloved son whom God sent. He was always going to be bruised, always going to be rejected. Never going to match up to the hearts and minds of the arrogant Jewish leaders. He was going to be despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, bruised for our iniquities, forsaken on the cross. But the absence of favour he knew from mankind was in marked contrast to the favour he knew from his heavenly Father. Because the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the foundation stone, the very foundation on which God would build his kingdom and temple. The chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shock is that that which you discarded has actually been used of God to be the chief cornerstone of all the good things that he is doing. You reject him by crucifixion. God exalts him by resurrection. That's the wonderful twist. Oh, he's to you just a stone that you've rejected. Nah, nah, nah. He's the chief cornerstone. And in the cross, the worst that man could do to him, he would triumph over sin, opening up a way of forgiveness and reconciliation for everybody who would submit to him and his authority. The very one who would be put to death by their sin would in that death wonderfully triumph over sin. That's what was so unexpected to them, even though it was foretold in the Word of God. That's the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a stone the builders have rejected. My friend, he is the chief cornerstone. He's the saviour of the world. He is Almighty God. He's the very darling of heaven. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the only one who can reconcile you to God here this morning. And he's shown that by shedding his precious blood. How will you respond? Be careful how you respond to Jesus. To every one of us here this morning, he will either be the judge who condemns us or the saviour who saves us. Their opposition was hardened and heightened. In 2 days they fulfil the words they've just heard. If you pit yourself against the chief cornerstone, you will lose and he will win every time. A Jewish proverb said, if the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. Either way, the pot loses and the stone wins. Because Jesus Christ is triumphant over death and hell and sin and the evil one. So be warned. God expects fruit. The fruit of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are accountable to him. Are we living for what we can get, or are we living for what we can give by way of fruit to the living God? If you believe upon him here this morning, the glorious, crucified, and risen Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But those whose lives bear no fruit from the goodness, patience, and love of God, but reject the Son, will perish. While Jesus triumphs with all those who willingly bow down to his authority. Come to him, follow him, and worship him, and obey him, and trust him with a whole heart all the days of your life, because he alone is worthy.